If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn back to the first Bible reading, Genesis chapter 47. And we're looking at the few verses from verse 7 to verse 10, where we read of Jacob's encounter with Pharaoh and how he describes his life as the days of the years of my pilgrimage. Pilgrimage is not a word that we often use in common parlance. If you're using the ESV, you'll see it has sojourn or sojourning, which is an even less common word, I suggest. A sojourn is a sort of temporary abode in a place, implying that we're moving on to somewhere else. A pilgrimage is referring to the moving on somewhere else. And I'm not competent to say which of those two words is the best translation of the Hebrew, but the implication is the same. We're on a journey. Pilgrimage, insofar as it is used nowadays, is often used of a religious journey, as sometimes a rather superstitious journey. We go on a pilgrimage to Lourdes, hoping for some miracle there. Perhaps the most well-known use of the idea of a pilgrimage in our circles is a book that the children have been thinking about in the children's talks for many months, namely Pilgrim's Progress, which of course is the story of a person going from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and it's an allegory of the Christian life. If you are a Christian, you are on a pilgrimage. Do you recognise that? Are you living in the light of that? Jacob clearly did. So this evening we're going to think about the Christian life as a pilgrimage, using Jacob as something of a template, if you like. So let's think firstly about the life of a pilgrim. As I said, Jacob clearly identifies himself in that way. The days are the years of my pilgrimage. The patriarchs, by that I mean Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, often regarded as the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, the fathers of the nation, they had been promised an inheritance here. Abraham in particular was told in Genesis 12, "To your descendants I will give this land." And in that sense, Abraham didn't need to go anywhere on a religious journey. He was there already. And of course, that promise was then repeated to him in Genesis 15. And then Jacob, the hero of our present few verses, he was told when he was still in the land of Canaan, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." And the journey that Jacob then took was away from the land, and he had come back to it. And here now, of course, he has left the land and he's come down to Egypt. But in a sense, they were, for much of the time, they were in the land that had already been promised to them. But we read earlier in Hebrews 11, didn't we, that having received these promises, these men died in faith and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Interestingly, so far as I'm aware, Jacob is the only one who explicitly uses that pilgrim analogy. And in the Hebrews passage, mention of him actually comes after that expression. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But it was evident by their actions that was true of them. And we're told they looked for a better country, that is a heavenly country. And the question for you and me is, are you doing the same? Are you looking for a better country than the country that we're in now? There are plenty of people who've said, "Yes, I'm looking for a better country. Britain is going to the dogs," and they pack their bags and they go to Australia or some other place and they hope for a better country. And in some cases, they turn around after a few years and come back again, because it isn't the better country they really were hoping. The better country we're speaking of is a better country that is outside of this world. Well, what does it imply then if you're a pilgrim? It implies that you have no settled abode in this life. Looking around the congregation, I know some of us have moved a few times in our lives. I reckon there may be five places in my life that I might have called home, sometimes for longer periods than others. Only three of them really for any extended length of time. Some of us have lived in the same house all of our lives, or most of our lives. But even such people will have to leave those places behind. Almost every day, I go past Roger's house and Helen's house, but those houses don't belong to them anymore. They've had to leave them behind. And if we're pilgrims, we should recognise that's the case. Jenny and I went on holiday recently, as most of you know, and we stayed in a little cottage about 200 years old. Nice little cottage. I wouldn't have wanted to make it my permanent home, but it suited us very well for that period. We were very comfortable there. And we tend to think of our home as in a different category. But we should see it as in the same category. Yes, we may have more responsibility to maintain it and so on, but it's still a temporary abode. We may be there a bit longer than we are in a holiday cottage, but we're not going to be there forever. So a pilgrim doesn't live in the same place. He's moving on from one place to another. Pilgrim also doesn't have too much baggage. Do you remember the message that Joseph sent to his father when he had first been reunited with his brothers and had revealed himself to them in chapter 45? He told them to take some carts to bring their family and his father in particular down to Egypt. And he said, also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Oh, you might have bought some quite nice furniture from passing tradesmen in the last few years, but you can leave it all behind. You don't even too bothered about it, because you'll have a far better place here. And isn't that a picture of how we should view our stuff in this world? Too much stuff can weigh us down in the Christian life. And we know that's true. We know that Christians in Western countries, where there's much more ease, even with all of our problems, we are still in a country that is wealthy compared with many, many countries. And yet would we say that the state of Christianity is as vibrant and as rich and as eternally focused as believers in countries where there is real pressure and persecution and privation and difficulty? One of the places that Jenny and I went on to see on holiday was Sutton Hoo, ancient burial site where King, believed to be King Redwald of the Anglo-Saxons, was buried in about 625 AD, buried with his boat, of all things. He dragged it 100 feet up from the river, buried with his boat and all sorts of other stuff in case he needed it in the life to come. Well, of course, he didn't. The stuff was still there and eventually, of course, plundered and taken away. All that we have, all the stuff we have, we won't need it when we get to the end of the journey. But if you're a pilgrim as well, though, you're not just meandering, sauntering through life. It's not just any old journey you're going on. It's a specific journey with a definite goal. It's not a circular road trip where you end up back where you started. Though there may be twists and turns, you're going on a journey. And you should never lose sight of the destination. Are we sometimes in danger of losing sight of the destination? We enjoy the journey. God has given us so many good things. And that's good that we recognise those good things as gifts from God. I'm not saying we shouldn't enjoy the journey when the lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places, as the psalm writer says in one place. But never lose sight of the destination, Christian friend. Ever be looking forward to a better future. Think of the Apostle Paul. He had a yearning in one level still to be in this world. There was still so much to do. But he also had a longing to depart and be with Christ, which was far better. Be quite sure, all of the toil and the trials and the difficulties of the journey will be forgotten when you reach that destination. Hymn writer Thomas Kelly puts it well in a hymn that's not in many hymn books nowadays. We've no abiding city here, then let us live as pilgrims do. Let not the world our rest appear, but let us haste from all below. We've no abiding city here, we seek a city out of sight. Zion its name, the Lord is there, it shines with everlasting light. O sweet abode of peace and love, where pilgrims, freed from toil, are blessed. Had I the pinions of the dove, I'd fly to thee and be at rest. Are you a pilgrim? If you're a Christian, that's what you're called to be a pilgrim on a journey to a better country. The challenge you need to confront is whether it is true of you, or whether you're still actually meandering and sauntering through life without really knowing, and perhaps not even caring, where you're going. Well, let's move on then secondly and look at the testimony of this pilgrim, namely Jacob, and see what we can learn from what he says here. Pharaoh is impressed, evidently, with the great age of Jacob and his impressive visage, but he asks him a question that's not always regarded as polite. How old are you? And the first thing that Jacob says is that his years are few. My days have been few, he says. Well, compared with Abraham and Isaac, his grandfather and his father, that's true. Now you know what I'm going to ask you next. How old was Abraham when he died?
175.
Well done, 175. Somebody's been anticipating these questions. How old was Isaac when he died? 180. That's right. So he actually lived even a little bit longer than his father. But it's true to say that, generally speaking, the longevity of men and women was still coming down in the hundreds of years after the flood. You remember, before the flood, men and women lived into the hundreds of years. Noah survived the flood and lived a further 350 years till he was 950. But then it comes down quite dramatically in a sort of hyperbola shape. Longevity was declining. And Jacob says, well, I've only lived to be 130. And he's expecting to die soon. So he has lived relatively few years compared with them anyway. But even 130 years, though it may seem a lot to us today, is still a tiny amount compared with eternity. The longest life. We can hardly imagine what it would be like to be Methuselah and live to be 969 years. To us that seems an impossibly long age. But it's now several thousand years since Methuselah died, and best part of 4,000 years since Jacob died. The longest life is short compared with eternity. By the time of Moses, he writes, we spend our years as a tale that is told, or as a passing sigh. I'm pretty confident that even with all the advances in medical science in recent years, your life will be less than 130. struck me as I was preparing this message that in terms of whole years, in fact, I'm only half Jacob's age. Life is brief. Don't waste it. It will soon be over. Those of us who now are regarded as old and grey can remember being boys. And I was talking to some of the boys earlier about 50 years ago, 1976, and to them it must seem like almost as long ago as the Ice Age. But it's not that long ago. It's only 50 years and I'm still alive. But I'm now a lot older than I was then. Life is so brief. Don't waste it. And if you're a Christian, don't waste it. Don't just say, well, I'll just put my feet up until the Lord calls me home. Paul tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. Make best use of the days. And if life is brief, don't just live for this life, but prepare for eternity. The days and the years of my life, Jacob says they're few. They're few years. But he also says they're few and evil have been the days and the years of my life. And some commentators try and sort of wriggle out of the implications. Oh no, Jacob's not being negative here. Well, he is, isn't he? Let's be honest. He is being a bit negative here. I wonder whether he's still recovering actually from the shock. While he's delighted to know that Joseph's still alive, he's had the shock of learning that those little suspicions that he'd had, that he had shoved at the back of his mind and not wanted to believe, were actually true, that his older sons had been deceiving him all these years. And one can well imagine him then having a certain amount of negativity still in his heart and mind. He's still processing the news, having been deceived for all those years. And we'll see on a later date that he does express the way God has guided him more positively. But here he is focusing on the fact that the years, the days of the years of his life, and it uses that expression presumably to emphasise the fact that you live one day at a time through all these years, is clearly true. And as we've read the story of Jacob, you can think of some of the hard experiences he's had, can't you? Some of them are brought on himself, having to run away from home for fear of being murdered by his brother. There's no excuse for Esau wanting to kill his brother, but Jacob had deceived him. He also, of course, had many other bad experiences inflicted by others. Laban had deceived him. And he'd ended up with the wrong wife, as a result of which he ended up with two wives and eventually four. You've got Levi and Simeon and the trouble they brought on the family when they murdered the men of Shechem. You've got his son's deceit that I've already mentioned. You've got the natural sadnesses of his life. We know that by this time Rachel had died, and indeed Leah had also died, at least if she hadn't already, within a few chapters of now. So few and evil have been the days and the years of my life. Now, when you hear the word evil, I suggest we often imagine immediately, we're thinking of the devil and Satan and moral evil. But the Bible uses the word evil in the sense of natural evil. The problem of evil is the problem of suffering. Suffering is part of the problem of evil. Shall we receive good at the hands of God? Said Job, shall we not also receive evil? Jacob is very conscious that he has been living this pilgrimage life in a world that is broken and fallen. And he himself is a broken and fallen man. And as a result, he's experienced bad things. And we live in a world then that is equally broken and fallen today. And we ourselves are broken and fallen, so we experience bad things sometimes because of our own folly and sin. But we are also in a world that is hostile to the Christian message and Christian values. And we see that increasingly. The tragic incident of, or case of, the death this past week of Anne Widdecombe. She course, stood for traditional Christian moral values. So as soon as she died, certain people took delight in describing her as a bigot. We live in a world that is hostile. And we, as I say, are also fallen ourselves. And it reminds us then that our arrival in that celestial city is all the work of God's grace. It's all the work of Christ's atonement for us. Don't be inspired by my message tonight. Oh yes, I'll become a pilgrim and I'll battle my way through to heaven on my own. No, no. The pilgrim is one who has been called by God, saved by God's grace, brought to faith in Christ, and then he goes, or she goes on the pilgrimage that leads to eternal life. And without them being escapist, I suggest to you that trials and evils should prompt us to look forward with greater anticipation to the life to come. Not I'll say, just so that we can escape from the troubles of this world, but the fact that the world to come is indeed a better country. Jacob went through a world where his days were few and evil, and we, when we're perhaps feeling a bit downcast ourselves, we may be tempted to look back and just see the negatives. They're true, they're real. There may be some positives that can balance them out a bit, but we are in a hostile world with negative experiences. That shouldn't surprise us. But also notice that Jacob describes his pilgrimage as a pilgrimage following his father's. He describes his years and says they haven't attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So he is following his fathers. It's rather like the hymn that we sang last week. We are travelling home to God in the way the fathers trod. They are happy now and we soon their happiness shall see. Now, not all of us have had natural fathers who have set a good example and led in the way of godliness. Some of us have been blessed in that way. But either way, it's good to recognise that we follow those who've gone before. It's good to have a sense of history. We're not pioneers cutting our way through some uncharted forest to get to heaven. There are those who have led the way, those who are examples to us. We have that great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 11 that are testifying to us that the race can be run, the pilgrimage can be completed, that by God's grace you will reach glory if your faith is in him. And two chapters later in Hebrews 13, of course, the writer there speaks of how we are to follow the faith of others, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So yes, following the fathers, it's good to have a sense of history. And indeed, it's often those who've, as it were, cut their links to history that start veering off in all sorts of strange directions. We need to know our church history. We need to have role models who have gone before us. But ultimately, Jacob wasn't just following Isaac and Abraham. He was following the Lord. In a similar way to the way the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says to his readers, follow me as I follow Christ. And while we delight to read those who've gone before, one of the books I like to recommend from the bookstall, the only reason I haven't really is because I think I might like to get it myself, is a biography of John Payton. I've read his autobiography. It's a stirring account of God's work through him. But the focus is not on, well, I don't know about that book, but in the autobiography, the focus is not so much on Payton himself, but on Payton's God. And so our focus, as we follow those who come before, we give thanks for their example. But they have pointed us to Jesus. He's the great object of our faith. He is the focus of our hopes. He is the end point of our pilgrimage. So we've looked at being a pilgrim. We've looked at the testimony of a pilgrim in the case of Jacob. Let's look thirdly and briefly as we finish at the prayers of a pilgrim. Did you notice how this little passage begins with Jacob blessing Pharaoh and ends with Jacob blessing Pharaoh? One wonders whether the act of blessing Pharaoh was actually what prompted Pharaoh's question. He sees this venerable, most likely white-haired man, weather-beaten face, evidently a man of great age. And he's a man who, brought before the most powerful man of his day in the world, is not overawed by the occasion, but he seizes the initiative and he pronounces this benediction, this blessing on Pharaoh. And I put it to you that blessing was almost certainly a prayer, because such blessings by people usually are prayers, because only God really can bless. Only God can really impart blessings. And he does impart many blessings. And the blessings then that we speak of in common parlance of a person blessing another person is a prayer. Think, for example, of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. God told Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." You see, it's a prayer. May the Lord do these things for you. So I put it to you that Jacob here is praying for Pharaoh. Though, so far as we know, Pharaoh is not converted. He's not a believer unless he has been converted already through Joseph's testimony, which is possible. But Jacob prays to the Lord that the Lord will yet bless Pharaoh with spiritual blessings, even with new life through Christ. And so pilgrims pray for those who are in the land that they're passing through. Jacob does it here. Many years later, the people of Judah, when they were taken captive into Babylon, were encouraged to pray for the peace of the land to which they'd been taken captive. And so we should pray for those with whom we come into contact. We pray for those around us in our pilgrimage journey. We pray for our families. We pray for our neighbours. We should pray for our town. We should pray for our nation. We should pray for our government. We should pray for our monarch, even as Jacob prayed for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. There's no record that Jacob ever met Pharaoh again. But twice in this short encounter, he prays for him. And in doing so, he sets an example to us. Well, may God help you and me to embrace the pilgrim's life, to have the pilgrim's testimony, and to pray to the pilgrim's Saviour for ourselves, but also for all those with whom we come into contact. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Jacob. We thank you that towards the end of a long life, beset with many difficulties, he recognised that he was still on the pilgrimage to the celestial city. And we pray, gracious God, that you would work in the heart of each one of us here, that by your grace we may set out on that pilgrimage and keep our eyes on the goal. Help us then to live as pilgrims should in this world, praying for those around us, but never losing sight of where we're going. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's finish by singing together. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. Let's stand to sing if we're able. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.